can be seated as we pick up again in our study of the book of Matthew, turning to Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. And we got one verse last week. We actually got more verses than that, but we only got one verse in Matthew. We're going to finish chapter 1, Lord willing, today, but we're also going to have some time in other parallel passages of Scripture. I mentioned last week that we had never studied Matthew before. What I meant to say is we've never studied Matthew on a Sunday morning. We've actually studied Matthew a couple of times. Sometimes I listen to the tape, I go, I forgot to say on Sunday morning. You know, it's forgive me for my fallenness. But yeah, we've gone through Matthew in 2000, 2009. That's the first time on Sunday morning. And I thought it'd be a good thing to go. It starts with the birth of Jesus and, you know, here coming close to Christmas 2012. And as just a preamble to the study today, again, we as Christians, if you're a Bible-believing Christian today, somebody asks you, why? Why do you believe? What is it that makes you think you have the truth? The Buddhists think they have the truth. The Jehovah's Witnesses think they have the truth. The Hindus think they have the truth. The Muslims think they have the truth. Why do you think you have the truth? And let that question kind of ring in your mind. And we've talked about it recently with what a pastor said that put together a little saying that we gave all of you a few weeks ago. But one of the things you could say is, well, because of Matthew chapter 1. And then because Matthew chapter 1, okay, then they'll go home and find a Bible or buy one at a store and go read it. It's just genealogy. I mean, it's all genealogy. And then at the very end, you know, it's the virginal conceive. And, Mary was a virgin and Joseph found out about that she was pregnant. And all, you know, so there's just a little bit. What's the big deal there? Well, one, it's a big deal that a virgin conceives, don't you think? That's a pretty big deal. But really, within the genealogy itself, because within the genealogy, there are prophecies of the Old Testament that made a very narrow path of who this Messiah would be. He had to be born of a woman. He had to not be born of a man. He had to be conceived in the womb of a woman by the Holy Spirit of God, according to the prophecies. He had to be born to the tribe of Judah. He had to be born at the time, we're going to find out in other prophecies, he had to be born at the time that he came. And one of the conclusions we're going to say is either Jesus was the fulfillment of all these prophecies that were laid out through history by God himself, or there is nobody that can ever fulfill them. It's either Jesus was it, or this is a lie, is what we're saying. And there were no prophecies about Buddha, no prophecies of Muhammad. There was nothing to know. You know, there was nothing from a God who said, this is how you will know the deliverer comes. The man, the great prophet, the great deliverer, the God in flesh that you can believe in and then be rescued by from your sins, rescued into a place called heaven. There's no other prophecies. And we're going to see some of the prophecies, see some of the promises today going through the lineage. We already did last week with Abraham, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Last week we looked at prophecies that were in Abraham's life that he said that on this mountain in Jerusalem, the Lord will provide a sacrifice fulfilled the day that Jesus went up the hill to Golgotha, carrying his cross on his back and was offered as a sacrifice for our sins. That was fulfilled. And, you know, again, nobody, no other religion talks about a Messiah, how he's going to have to die, prophesied 2,000 years before he comes. We can know that Christianity is the truth because of prophecy specifically about Jesus, that let alone the end days, let alone the things that we're looking at in our world around us today that are fulfilling and leading up to the fulfillment of prophecies about the last day. We have things about Jesus from Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob. Isaac begot Jacob and Esau. Esau, the father of the Edomites, who are in the Middle East today, but not part of the promise. Esau sold his birthright. He was the firstborn. He would have inherited the privilege of being the firstborn of these promised people. Abraham, Isaac, could have been Esau. But he didn't think that the offer of everlasting life, the offer of being part of the lineage to a Messiah that would save men of their sins was important. So he sold it to his brother. Said, "Hey, I want some food. Otherwise, I'm going to starve. I don't care about the promises of God." And the Bible in the New Testament talks about people who are like Esau. They don't care that you have been offered, you know, for people that don't believe, they don't care that God has offered them everlasting life through Jesus Christ. They want to live their life for just today. I want to live my life for the next high. I want to live my life for the next pleasure. I don't really care that God has offered me everlasting life through belief in Jesus Christ. So Esau was cast off to the side. Jacob, the younger brother, becomes part of the line of the promise because of Esau's neglect. Isaac begot Jacob. Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Jacob, who was also known as Israel, had 12 sons through 4 different women, 2 wives, 2 concubines. So he has Judah, he says, begot Judah, because Jesus was from Judah, and his 11 brothers. So what's the importance of Judah? Let's turn to Genesis 49:1. Because when Jacob was old and his sons were all around him, he called all of his sons around him and he says, "I am going to prophesy over all of you. I'm going to tell you what God has in store for your tribes." These 12 sons became the 12 tribes of Israel, and Jacob is going to give them prophetic blessings upon them about what is going to be in their future. This is about 1800 years before Jesus comes. And in Genesis 49:1, it says, "And Jacob called his sons and said, 'Gather together that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days. Gather together and hear, you sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel,'" you know, Jacob's other name, "'your father.'" So I'm going to tell you. So here's a man from Scripture that is saying, God has called me to tell you sons what is going to go into the distant future. Again, what other religion has any prophetic scenarios of, you know, when did Muhammad, the supposedly great prophet to 1 billion people that are willing to kill you if you don't agree, is a great prophet. When did Muhammad say, this is going to be the future of my descendants? In fact, it's because he didn't even know he was going to get poisoned by his wife and didn't put down the, who was going to succeed him, that we have the Shiite-Sunni debate of slaughtering each other for 1,500 years since then. He didn't even know he was going to die. And here, Jacob knows he's going to die. Not only does he know he's going to die, he receives from God what's going to happen to each one of his sons into the distant, distant future. He starts with Reuben. Verse 3, "Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might in the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power, unstable as water. You shall not excel, because you went up to your father's bed. Then you defiled it. He went up to my couch." And again, some people say that the Bible is just made up by people over the centuries who have put together little stories. Well, if you were writing a story about the great God, would you have in that story firstborns going off and committing sexual immorality with your father's concubine servant? That's what happened. You know, Jacob found out that Reuben, his oldest, had actually taken Bilhah, his servant, Rachel's servant, and slept with her. "Because of your sexual immorality, Reuben," because this is what really happened. It's not a story. You wouldn't make that as a story. It's what happened. The Bible is a record of history. "Because of your sexual immorality, you've lost all chance of being a firstborn blessing of the promises of God through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, me, to you. You've lost it. You lost the firstborn right." And you can read about that in Genesis 35. Verse 5, "Simeon and Levi are brothers. Instruments of cruelty are in their dwelling place. Let not my soul enter their council. Let not my honor be united to their assembly. For in their anger they slew a man, and in self-will they hamstrung an ox. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel." And actually, God is speaking through Jacob. "I'm going to scatter Levi through Israel. It's not going to have an inheritance in the land." What happened to the tribe of Levi? They became the priests. They were scattered throughout the nation of Israel. They had no inheritance like the other tribes did. And The same thing from Simeon. If you look in the book of Joshua and the division of the land, Simeon was also kind of scattered because they didn't have the power to take over the lands and the way they were scattered. So it was fulfilled. What Jacob prophesied for Simeon and Levi was fulfilled into the future. Why? Well, because in rescuing their sister from the Canaanites in the city of Shechem, they deceived the men there and slaughtered the whole city full of men. And God didn't tell them to do that. Jacob didn't tell them to do that. They just decided, hey, I'm going to rescue my sister, and while we're doing it, we're going to slaughter every single soul that's in that city of Shechem. It's Nablus today. It's in the West Bank. It's, you know, a Muslim town today in the disputed West Bank. And you can read about that in Genesis chapter 34, that Jacob was very grieved. Jacob, the one who was going to be the promised, you know, he's part of the promised people of God, passing it down. Israel is not going to be a cruel, ruthless, murdering country. Yes, we will be used by God to judge the Canaanites when the day is right, but we're not going to just slaughter and murder people. That'll be for a different people, the descendants of Esau and the descendants of Ishmael, the Arabs, the ones that want to follow Islam. Let them be the murderers. God doesn't want the nation of Israel to be the blatant murderers of people. And so then it goes to verse 8 and says, Judah, which is the lineage to Jesus, Judah is going to be the one to inherit the blessing of the lineage to the Messiah. Judah, you are he whom your brother shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. So right here, here's a prophecy. All the tribes of Israel are going to bow down to what is going to be prophesied through you. What's going to be prophesied? The Messiah, we're going to see. And all Jews who believe in Jesus today bow down to the fact that Jesus is of the tribe of Judah. They all worship Jesus. They bow down. They don't care what tribe they're in. They follow Jesus. And Judah was used by God. Judah was the lineage to the kings of the south by which Jesus, King Jesus, would come. And God gave David victory over the enemies. He gave Solomon victory over the enemies, that Israel could live in peace from those who wanted to wipe her out in their day. Genesis 49:9, Judah, which means praise, is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall rouse him? And this is why, in Revelation 5, John the Apostle, writing the book of Revelation, says that when he sees Jesus in his glory, he calls him, but one of the elders said to him, do not weep, behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. John was grieved because there was this chaos in the world, and there was no way to stop the chaos. And how is this vision going to be accomplished? And then, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah has the right to open the scroll to the title deed of earth to get us free from the sin and death and destruction that's here. You know, the whole world was weeping. There was nobody worthy to open the scroll, nobody worthy to save the planet. But then John sees, yes, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And then here's the real emphasis verse, verse 10. The scepter, the tribal distinction of Judah, the fact that there was a tribe of Judah, that scepter of like a flag before an army, you know, that we're of this division of this army, that scepter of Judah shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh, and that means Messiah, until Messiah comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the people. So, 1800 years before Jesus, Jacob is telling his son Judah, Judah, you're getting the firstborn son blessing, because the three before you lost it because of immorality and because of their hatred and violence. You're getting it. And you as a tribe are not going to stop being a tribe, a distinct tribe within Israel, until Messiah comes. And when Messiah comes, to him shall be the obedience of all the people that love God. Who do we want to obey? We want to obey Jesus. Who are we worshiping? The Lion of the tribe of Judah. We're worshiping Jesus, who's sitting at the right hand of the Father, and he's still on the throne today. Now, if you were to ask a Jew today, what tribe are you from? You know what they'd say? I don't know. Except for the Levites, they found that there's a Kohen gene, there's a priest gene that they're able to determine genetically. And so they're wanting to find that genetically because they're anticipating the rebuilding of the temple, the making the third temple of the Jews, and they want to start the priestly service again, and they'll succeed in doing that according to the Bible. But are you of the tribe of Dan, Naphtali, Asher, Judah? I don't know. Reuben? No, I don't know. They don't know. So you know what that means? In this verse, it says, this scepter of Judah shall not depart until Messiah comes. So what you can tell your Jewish friend who says they don't know, do you realize then that this prophecy of Jacob is false? I hadn't thought about that. Unless, of course, Messiah has already come. When the scepter had not departed. When did the scepter depart? About 70 AD, when the Romans destroyed them, the records that were in the temple, and the Jews were scattered through all the nations of the world, they lost their tribal distinctions for the first time in history. And today they don't know what they are. So either Jesus was it, or nobody can fulfill this today. And again, Jesus clearly fulfilled this, as we'll go on to see. And it goes on, binding his, Shiloh's, donkey to the vine. Where do we hear about that? You know, most people are aware of the prophecy that the Messiah will come riding on a donkey from Zechariah. We have it right here in Genesis. Jacob is saying, binding his donkey to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. Now, again, it's symbolic here, but there's other sections of Scripture we're not going to take the time to go into, which when Jesus comes back, it says that his garments are splattered with the blood of his enemies. When he puts an end to the tribulation period, when he puts an end to the Antichrist armies coming in to destroy the nation of the Jews that are left in the land, he defeats the foes. Prophetically, Isaiah says it's like his robes are dipped in blood. And the term, the preachers of the past, that the grapes of the wrath of God. Yes, God is loving. He so loved the world, he sent Jesus into the world to die on the cross for our sins. He's also just. He's waiting for 2,000 years. He is not slack concerning his promises to come and to eliminate the evil that's in this world. People say, I don't want to believe in a God who lets this evil come. It's so strange that they don't realize he's promising to eliminate it. He's allowing it here because if he eliminated it right today, then everybody dies that isn't a believer. He's not slack concerning his promises. He just wants more people to believe in him until he puts an end to it. When he puts an end to it, it will be final, it will be complete, it will be done. And then the people that love him and praise him and want his law to rule over the universe, rule in this earth, will appreciate it for all of eternity. But the people that have rejected him will find themselves on the wrong side. So it's prophesying that he's going to come on a donkey and that he's also going to come in wrath. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. And there's prophetic implications to that too. They'd take a while to get into the verses about it. So going back to Matthew chapter 1, verse 2, Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. And Matthew's emphasizing to those that are reading, Judah. Remember all the promises to Judah? That Messiah is going to come. Guess what? Jesus was of the tribe of Judah. He's a descendant of the promises that Jacob had given to Judah. Verse 3, Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. This is going to be the first woman mentioned out of four. He's going to mention four women in this lineage. And I think there's a reason why Matthew does so. And actually, we won't turn there, and I'll just explain that Tamar, what was the story with Tamar? You'd think that, well, okay, the scriptures, if men just wrote the Bible, the scriptures would say, well, Judah keeps his act together, man. He's Mr. sold out to God, always walking with him and everything, because we're going to make him the good character. Is that what happened? No. Actually, he left his brothers. He said, yeah, I don't want to hang with the Jews. I know we're living in the land of Canaan, and I know that God promised to Abraham, well, someday we're going to conquer the Canaanites, and we're not supposed to have any dealings with the Canaanites. but I'm going to go find myself a Canaanite friend. And he found a friend who had, who also knew this chick, this Canaanite girl, marries the girl, has three sons and a daughter by this Canaanite, which they were not supposed to marry. Not supposed to have any Canaanite children, or Canaanite wives and children. So now, Judah has polluted his bloodline with Canaanite blood. So what happens? He then finds Tamar. He finds a wife, a Jewish wife, Tamar, for his half-Jewish, half-Canaanite firstborn son. But they're married for a short period of time, and he dies. Why? Because he's evil. The Bible says he died because he was evil. And again, you mix a mother who is a Canaanite, worshiping idols and everything else, and her influences, he grew up evil, apparently. And then the secondborn, so he goes, okay, Tamar, here's my secondborn son. The secondborn son needs to rise up seat to the firstborn. You need to have children by him. And so that secondborn son was also wicked enough. He didn't want to raise seat up to his brother's name. And so he died. And then Judah says, okay, Tamar, I've lost two sons to you. You go off to the side. I'm going to wait until my third son's old enough to be married to you. Again, that's culturally kind of weird for us, but that's the way they did it back then. And so then the third born son is getting old enough to be married. But Judah says, I'm not going to do it. And so Tamar hears that the third-born son is old enough, but Judah's kind of forgotten about her, and she hears that he's going to shear sheep, and so she goes by the side of the road near the city where he's at and pretends she's a prostitute. She covers her face, and she acts like a prostitute, and he says, hey, what's it going to cost me? Well, you know, a goat. So they go off. They have a relationship. Judah has a relationship unknowingly with his daughter-in-law. And then she says, so you can't give me the goat. Give me something to prove you're going to bring the goat. And he says, well, here's my staff and my signet. Take those as proof that the goat's coming as soon as I get somebody to send you a goat. And then she disappears. And then he says, wow, I am... Where'd she go? I sent somebody. Where's the harlot? There is no harlot around here. How could you have found a harlot? We know there's no harlot in this city. So he goes, man, this is embarrassing. And he just goes away. A few months later, some friends say, hey, Judah, did you hear that your first two sons' wife has played the harlot and she's pregnant? You know what he said? She needs to be stoned. She needs to be killed. How dare her? She's so evil and wicked. And she shows up and she goes, you know, you're right, I'm pregnant by a man, and the man who got me pregnant was the owner of this staff and this signet. And then Judah gets told, maybe let's not kill her. She's more righteous than me. It's so easy for us to see sin in other people, isn't it? And she was actually just demanding, really, to stay a part of the promise. She was probably told, you're going to be the wife of the firstborn son of Judah, who we're going to be in the line until Messiah comes, that Abraham told us about and Isaac told us about. And she might have been saying, you know what, I want part of that. I want to be saved. I want to be in the lineage to the Messiah. And you're trying to rip me off. And so she had, and Judah never knew her again, but guess what? God used sin to ultimately bring about good, that the Judah line stayed pure. Judah would have polluted the line with Canaanites, but he purified the line through the events that I just described. And Tamar is back as a Jewish woman, married to actually having a child by a Jewish man from Judah, and she's in the line to Jesus Christ. And God shows in here that he uses sinful people to accomplish his purposes. Isn't that kind of comforting too? Unless, of course, you're saying, well, Kevin, you know, I mean, I'm perfect, and he uses me. All of us are imperfect. All of us sin. The Bible says all things work out together for good for those that love God and are called according to his purpose. Did God want Judah to go off and run around in the Canaanite land? No. And I would imagine that he repented in his life and realized, in fact, he must have repented. And his dad is saying, you're going to be in the line even after these events had occurred. So Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begot Hezron. Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab begot Nahshon. Nahshon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. And Rahab was the harlot of Jericho. And when the spies went to Jericho, right when Joshua gets into the land of Israel, the spies go in, they get into Jericho, they check it out, they check out the gossip in the city by going to a harlot and getting some information. And she says, let me tell you, this whole city is in turmoil because we know that your God has said that you're going to come into the land and judge us. And you know what? I fear your God. I believe your God's actually going to do it. And I ask and beg for your mercy. I want to serve your God. And so the spy said, okay, you've given us this information. As long as you are on the wall of the city and you put out a red scarlet rope out of your window, when we come to conquer the city, if we see your window a sign of red, redemption, sacrifice, out of your window, then we will spare you and everybody in that room. But otherwise, the whole city is going to be destroyed. And so Rahab did that. She abandoned her own culture. She abandoned her people. She wanted the God of Israel. And she was rewarded. And she was part of the lineage of Jesus Christ, a foreigner. And now again, Matthew is emphasizing this to his people. What did the Jews in Jesus' day, Matthew's day, think about foreigners? They hated them. They didn't want anything to do with him. And I think what Matthew is doing, because he's the one bringing out all these foreigners, all this sin, all the in the lineage, he's bringing out everything to the Jewish mind who understands these stories. Remember our past. Yes, I'm a tax collector. Yes, you hated me. Maybe you still do hate me, but Jesus doesn't hate me because I'm a repented tax collector. I'm a repented sinner. I want to have faith in Jesus Christ, just like Rahab the harlot, just like Ruth the Moabitess, just like Tamar and all these other sins and things that God is into the business of saving and rescuing sinners. Something that they couldn't understand. The non-believing Jews could not understand. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse. She's the third woman, Ruth the Moabitess. Moabitess were descendants of the incestuous relationship between Lot and his two daughters. One of the daughters gave birth to Moab. The other one gave birth to Ammon, the father of the Ammonites and the Moabites. And they were not supposed to be part of the nation of Israel. But during a famine, Ruth's mother-in-law came over to land with the father-in-law too, came into the land of Moab to just have some food to eat. And then when the famine was over and Naomi was about to return back to the land, she tells Ruth, why don't you just stay here with your people? And Ruth says, nope, no way. I have heard from you about the true God of Israel. I've heard from you about the laws of the God of Israel. Here in my country, we sacrifice our children to idols. We have debauchery, immorality, everything else that's here in this country. I want your God. And she said, your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. And nothing but death is going to separate me from you. And so Ruth goes with her. And in the book of Ruth, you can read how she was, how because she loved God as a Moabite and just humbled herself and came to the nation of Israel, she was saved. She got married by a Jewish man who had in his lineage, he had another, Rahab the harlot, that was in his lineage. He knew what it was like to have a woman who wanted to serve God from a foreign nation. And so he was open. I don't care if she's a Moabite because she loves God. God's into people loving God. And, you know, you're not allowed to have relations with the world when they hate God. But when they say, I want to repent of living in the world, I want to live for this God who loves me, then God says, oh, the gates are open. I don't care what your lifestyle's been. I don't care who you've been. I don't care what your family history is. I don't care if you're a 10th generation Satanist. You want to love me? You can just come and you become a new creature in Christ, is what the New Testament teaches. How many of you want to be a new creature? Every day I want to be a new creature in Christ. I want to die to the stuff that's still in my life, that is foreign. It's still foreign. It's still sinful. It's still fleshy. I want to die every day and let God make me a new creature today in Jesus Christ, to be less and less of the world, more and more in service to Him. So that was the third woman in the lineage. And Jesse begot David, the king. And David, the king, begot Solomon. By who? By her who had been the wife of Uriah. You know, fourth woman mentioned. By Bathsheba. And Uriah. Who was Uriah? He's emphasizing Uriah. Uriah was a Hittite. He was not supposed to be, you know, he wasn't in the land of Canaan. They weren't supposed to be a conquered people, but he was up further north in the area of Iraq today. But he heard about the nation of Israel and he came to Israel. I want to serve the God of Israel. I'm single. I want to raise a family. So he took a wife, a Jewish wife, Bathsheba. She would have given up a lot to be married to this guy because she could have been in the line of marrying a true Jewish person that had inheritance within the land. See, Uriah would have had no inheritance, no land, because he's not part of one of the tribes. So he must have really loved her, and she must have really loved him, to take a foreigner who loves God to be his wife, and for her to take him to be the husband. And so what is Uriah? He's one of David's mighty men. He's one of his top 30 fighters in wars. And David decides to commit adultery with Uriah the Hittite wife. When he falls into sin and just, you know, he's not in war, he looks over the city walls, wow, she's cute, ask her over for dinner, find out that she's Uriah the Hittite, and he doesn't put the stop signs up, he doesn't stop, he just falls into sin. And that would have destroyed his life. It would have destroyed his life. It would have destroyed the lineage to the king, Messiah, that was going to come. It would have destroyed the prophecy that was given to the tribe of Judah. It would have ruined everything, if not for one thing, the grace and mercy of God that falls upon all who humble themselves and confess their sin. And all you have to do is read Psalm 51 and see David pouring out his heart, God, against thee and thee only have I sinned. No, actually, he sinned against Uriah the Hittite. He sinned against Bathsheba. He sinned against Bathsheba's grandfather, Ahithophel, his counselor. You know, he sinned against the other men that he sent into battle because he had Uriah the Hittite killed. He had him murdered so that he would cover up the fact that Uriah's wife got pregnant while he was in the battle and David was home. He said, oh, Uriah, come back. Tell me how the war is going. By the way, here, get drunk and go home and have fun with your wife. He was going to try and cover it up. He was a deceiver. And when the cover-up didn't go down right, because Uriah was too honorable, he said, I can't go home and enjoy a night with my wife when the men are fighting for the Lord's armies. I can't do that. His honor kept David from being able to deceive him. So David had to kill him and kill the other people that were sent into war. But God forgets all that. He forgets all that when he showers his mercy upon David and he's in the lineage to the Messiah because he lived the rest of life suffering the consequences of his sin, but not the condemnation of God because of his sins. If you turn to Jesus and you repent of your sin and rebellion against God, you are forgiven by God. He will not condemn you for the sins you've committed. You might have to live the rest of your life with the consequences, but you will not be condemned by God. And David experienced that forgiveness before Jesus was even there. He said, God, forgive me and put your spirit upon me again. I want to worship you. And it took a while for him to get there, but he got there. And you can read that in 2 Samuel. Solomon begot Rehoboam. Rehoboam begot Abijah, Abijah begot Asa, and going through the rest of verses 7, 8, 9, 10, and 11, you could read all of 1 Kings, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. You'll learn about all those guys that are there, all of which were, for the most part, sinful kings. Not as bad as the kings of northern Israel, but you'll see 14 kings are listed here. There were actually, if you read Kings and Chronicles, there were actually 19 kings. So again, Matthew is leaving out some of the kings. Why we don't know, but there was 19 of the kings and one queen. So a total of 20 rulers. The one queen tried to kill all the royalty, and she got one child away from ruining the line to Messiah Jesus through Judah. There was one little boy that was hidden away from the queen's wrath. If she had killed him, we wouldn't be here talking about Jesus. Because the promises would have been broken. The prophecies would have not been fulfilled or fulfillable. And I wouldn't be here teaching today. And, you know, there's a couple, three times where it got down to one child was left to keep the line. One dynasty. See, from David through Solomon, there is one dynasty all the way to Jesus. The northern 10 tribes of Israel, they had 19 kings also before they were hauled off into captivity by the Assyrians. And they had 9 dynasties. 9 times the family name that held the lineage of the kings fell. 9 times it was replaced. The southern tribes, one dynasty. Because if it had gone to 2 dynasties, we're not here talking about Jesus. Because of the prophecies that it had to stay through the line of Judah all the way till Messiah comes. And so, and then verse 11 again, it says, Josiah begot Jeconiah. That's how they say it. Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. Now we don't have, I'm not going to take the time to do this, but just food for thought. You can go to our Jeremiah study online and listen to the details of it. But in Jeremiah chapter 22, God said to Jeconiah, you are such an evil, wicked king that I am going to curse your line, that no one from you will ever sit on the throne again. Now, and people would have said, now wait a second. God promised through Jacob that Judah would never lose a scepter of a man to sit on the throne till Messiah comes. But now that Messiah, going through Jeconiah, cannot be a blood descendant of Jeconiah. So how is that possible? People would have said, wait a second. And then Jeremiah 33, after this prophecy, he reinforces the fact that David will have somebody to sit on the throne till Messiah comes. So in other words, now the Messiah has to come through Judah and has to go through the bloodline of Judah up till Jeconiah, and then after Jeconiah, it can't be blood. It can't be a blood descendant of Jeconiah, but the Messiah will sit on the throne of Jeconiah. The only way that can really happen without getting into even more detail, you know, to explain it all, is you would have to inherit the throne from Jeconiah through your adoptive father, which is exactly what happened with Jesus. See, we see that as we continue the line, it goes all the way to Joseph. And Joseph was the adoptive father of Jesus. But it would actually have to also be that adoptive father is married to a woman because his firstborn is to his line. You can't pass by adoption something that's in your line unless it's to a betrothed woman who has to have a virgin birth to the father that you then raise up to that. So it's, in other words, even this bloodline curse was something that was pointing to a virgin birth with betrothal to a man who was in the line to the throne of Solomon. Verse 12, and after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel, and Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel. So Jeconiah was the last one to sit on the throne, and his brothers, because the Babylonians came in, they hauled him off to captivity, put his brothers in charge, but they didn't act right. And so Babylon totally destroyed Jerusalem and stopped the reigning of kings over Israel. From 586 B.C., there was not a Jew that sat as king of Israel until 586 years later, when Jesus was, well, actually 600 years later, about when Jesus was crowned king of the Jews. From the time that Babylon conquered Jerusalem, there was not a reigning king of Judah, of southern Israel, from Jerusalem until Jesus was crowned. In exact fulfillment of these prophecies and curses upon Jeconiah. And verse 16, and Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, the betrothed husband. So And you go to verse 17. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. And from the captivity in Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations. Now the birth of Jesus, which means God's salvation, Christ, promised anointed one, was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, in physical relation it means, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. She conceived as a virgin. Now again, never before in history has that occurred. Never after in history. And you know, you put yourself in Joseph's position. He's just sitting there in Nazareth working like all the other guys in Nazareth, has his betrothed woman. And back in those days, you could be betrothed to your wife for years. You might have found out as a five-year-old, you know, that girl over there. That's your wife. You've got to grow up and show yourself a man, but you're betrothed. She's the one you're going to marry. And that's the way it would be. And so we don't know how long he knew of this relationship, but one day she comes to him and says, "Hey, Joseph, I need to tell you, I had some visitations by angels and everything, and I just want you to know that I'm pregnant." And it appears in the text, as we're going to go on, that he didn't believe her. As to be quite honest, I wouldn't have believed. There's nothing in history about that. They're just now finding out how many animals can have virgin births. There are some. There's a fancy name called parthenogenesis, where animals, including sharks will just all of a sudden have virgin births, usually giving birth to females. So, I mean, God, I think, is just showing us in our culture as we're starting to learn things that, you know what, I can do anything. I can have sharks just all of a sudden give birth. Other kinds of lizards, different mammals, you can read about it. And you know what? If I want to, by my power, go inside the womb of this specially chosen woman, Mary, who loves me, and say, "Mary, you are the one woman who is going to fulfill the promises that have been in the Scriptures since actually Eve." Because Eve was told, "Your seed will defeat Satan. And you're in the tribe of Judah. And you're of the line of David, not through Solomon, but through Nathan. So, Mary, your blood is not from Solomon, because the Solomon blood cannot come through to give you the throne. You have to be the blood of David, which is what was prophesied that the Messiah would come. He's going to inherit the throne through the adopted father Joseph, who's your betrothed, to fulfill all the Scriptures so that people will know, when you say, 'I'm a Christian, I know I believe in the true God.'" There is no other God. There is no other way. And people can say what they want. I grieve for them. They've been deceived by the evil one, by the wicked one, to destroy their souls, to think that, you know, people today are sitting at, "Oh man, I got the right football team. I do this virtual football and all this other stuff people are doing. And, you know, they call up, 'Hey, my team beat your team. I figured out my football players better than you.'" And they don't think squat about figuring out which God is going to save their soul. They care more about football than their soul. And we can figure it out. God does, "Oh, you just believe by blind faith." No, I don't believe by blind faith. I can read these words. I know they existed before Jesus came through the Dead Sea Scrolls. I know these prophecies were there. No man could have concocted these stories. No will of man could have fulfilled the dozens of prophecies pertaining to the birth, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. There is no other way. There is no other Messiah. There's no gurus. There's no multiple lifetimes. Jesus came as the one way that God would rescue man, and I'm on that boat. You might think you're winning with your football team. I think I'm winning with Jesus. And I'm going to stick with Jesus until the day He takes me home. And it is worthwhile to pay attention to what He has said. So, it says, verse 19, this is how we know I don't think He believed her. "Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly." Let's turn to Deuteronomy 22:22. He's a just man. He knows the law of Moses. He's a just man, and he knows what the law says to do. This would have been before the Jews lost their ability for capital punishment. The Romans took it away about 6 A.D., and so the fulfillment of the Jewish law would have been, had Mary been unfaithful to Joseph in her betrothal, even though they're not married, she was to be stoned according to the law. And he's saying he was a just man, but he didn't want her to be made a public example. And it said in Deuteronomy 22:22, if a man is found lying with a woman married to a husband, then both of them shall die. The man that lay with the woman and the woman, so you shall put away the evil from Israel. Adultery in those days was a capital offense. David committed adultery. He and Bathsheba could have both been killed according to this law. And when you look at Ahithophel, who sided with David's enemies to try and kill him, he's the grandfather of Bathsheba. I think he was motivated by the fact David's got to die. Just because he's king, he can't be above the law, he's got to die. But God thwarted Ahithophel because David had repented and said, God, forgive me, a sinner. And it's also interesting that it says the man and the woman, whereas when they brought the woman caught in the very act of adultery to Jesus and said, what do you say, Jesus? And they're saying, you know, he's caught. If he says, kill her, then the Romans will kill him. And if he says, don't kill her, he's saying, forget the law of Moses. And Jesus says, he who is without sin, cast the first stone. He wanted to show mercy to the woman caught in adultery. And he was probably saying, and where's the guy? If you're so interested about the law, right here it says the guy is supposed to be there too. But the guy wasn't brought before Jesus. They didn't care about the law. They just wanted to trap Jesus. Verse 23, if a young woman who is a virgin is betrothed to a husband, this is Mary and Joseph, and a man finds her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out to the gate of that city, and you shall stone them to death with stones. The young woman, because she did not cry out in the city, and the man, because he humbled his neighbor's wife, so you shall put away the evil from among you. And so it was basically, if you're in the city and the woman's being, if she's being raped, she should have cried out. And when she cried out, it would imply that the men would be there to kill the guy, protect the women. She should cry out and know she's going to get assistance. If she doesn't cry out, then that means she was complicit and they both should be stoned to death. But if a man finds a betrothed young woman in the countryside and the man forces her and lies with her, then only the man who lay with her shall die, but you shall do nothing to the young woman. There is in the young woman no sin deserving of death, for just as when a man rises against his neighbor and kills him, even so in this manner, for he found her in the countryside and the betrothed woman cried out, but there was no one to save her. So, Nazareth was a city, but Joseph and Mary could have been living in the outskirts of the city. And so Joseph would have said, now, when did this happen? Well, actually, you know, a vision came to me, angels, and said that I'm going to be carrying the Messiah. Was that in the city or where? Did you cry out? Why would I cry out? God's saying I'm a blessed woman. And from now on, all people of the world will call me blessed. And this is God. You're arguing with God. Yeah, sure. How am I going to tell the guys? You know, your wife's getting a little fat. What happened there? I thought you guys weren't fully married yet. Well, she and God got together and she's having a baby. It's going to be the Messiah, the promised Messiah. What would they say? Forget you. Where did you make that up? It'd be like a cop saying, now I've heard it. That's the first time I heard that one. And so he not wanting to make a public spectacle of her, wanted to send her away. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. I just want to let her have the baby somewhere, and we'll work it out. The baby will put up for adoption, something. I don't want her to suffer. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife. For that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Turn to Isaiah chapter 48, verse 12. And actually, I'm going to put in your notes. We're not going to take the time to do Isaiah 42. But as you're going to Isaiah 48, 12... And actually, first of all, go to Isaiah 7:14. Go to Isaiah 7:14 first. And the background of Isaiah 7 is there was a king, the son of Uzziah. When he died, his son Ahaz took over the throne, and he is the in the line of Judah, descendant of Solomon, living on the throne, and the country is being attacked by the Syrians. And he feels like, I'm going to lose. They've got a whole lot more people than I do. They're going to breach the wall. They're going to come in. They're going to kill me. And the promise to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah is going to be lost. And God sends a prophet and says, well, a prophet Isaiah, and says, hey, ask God for a sign. He goes, oh, I'm not going to ask God for a sign. And then this is what Isaiah says to him. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Chapter 7, verse 14. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, meaning God with us. But before this Emmanuel comes, you're going to see these enemies of Israel disappear and be destroyed. So in other words, the king was worried about, we're going to lose the promises of God. We're going to be wiped out. There's not going to be a Messiah. And the prophet says, ask for a sign. God will give it to you. Well, okay, there's going to be a virgin that conceives and brings in the Messiah that was promised. But before he comes, these enemies that you think are going to come and destroy you and kill you and take away your throne, they're going to die. Exactly fulfilled. And then going to, put in your notes Isaiah 42, where it says the Spirit of, where God prophesied that this Messiah, this servant would come when the Spirit would come upon him. In Isaiah 48:12, it says, listen to me, O Jacob, Isaiah 48:12, and Israel my called. I am he, I am the first. This is God saying, I am he, I am the first, I am also the last. In the New Testament, Jesus says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Indeed, my hand has laid the foundation of the earth. So this God has created everything. In the New Testament, it's clear that Jesus created everything. And my right hand has stretched out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand up together. All of you, assemble yourselves and hear. Who among them has declared these things? There's nobody else. There's no other God that declares and creates. The Lord loves him. The Lord loves the Yahweh loves the Creator. Well, God loves himself. The Lord loves him. He shall do his pleasure. Jesus shall do God's, the Father's pleasure on Babylon. His arm shall be against the Chaldeans. I have spoken. Yes, I have called him. I have brought him, and his way will prosper. Come near to me. Hear this. I have spoken in secret from the beginning, from this time. From the time that it was, I was there. And now the Lord God and his Spirit have sent me. Who's me? Jesus, the Messiah. So the Father and the Spirit have sent me. Joseph is told Jesus is conceived in the womb of your betrothed wife by the power of the Spirit, which was prophesied by Isaiah. Verse 17, thus says the Lord, your Redeemer. So our God is our Redeemer. Who redeemed us? Jesus, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. I am the Lord your God who teaches you to profit, who leads you by the way you should go. Oh, that you had heeded my commandments, then your peace would have been like a river and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. Jesus is God. He was conceived of the Spirit, who is God, sent by the Father, who is God, the Father, and all that fulfilled. Going back to Matthew 1, verse 20, and we'll finish the chapter and summarize. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, part of the triune God. And she will bring forth a son. You shall call his name Jesus. Because that name in the Hebrew, Yeshua, is God's salvation. For he will save his people from their sins, be the Redeemer. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet Isaiah, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Now, how can people dispute the Trinity? I mean, it was prophesied by Isaiah that the Holy Spirit's going to conceive inside of a woman, a virgin woman, the Messiah who was promised to Judah, and he would be called God with us, according to Isaiah. And so I call Jesus God with us. I was sent by God to show us who he is. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took to him his wife and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. So that until implies that then they came together as normal man and wife, husband and wife. They had relationships. The New Testament teaches that Jesus had half-brothers and sisters. And the idea that Mary remained a perpetual virgin is simply Jerome. Jerome, who was called Saint Jerome by the Roman Church, he invented the idea. He lived around 400 A.D. He invents the idea, you know what? Because at the time of Jerome in the early Roman Church, the heresies of you're really pure if you don't get married, which actually the New Testament prophesied there would be a time where people would forbid marrying, and that, you know, you're impure if you get married and have relationships. And so Jerome goes, well, that means Mary must have stayed a virgin. And these other heresies that have come up to divide people away and trying to elevate Mary above Jesus. You know what? Nothing's above Jesus. Churches aren't above Jesus. Pastors aren't above Jesus. Mary's not above Jesus. The whole New Testament is all about Jesus. The Old Testament was prophesying there would be a Jesus. I hope that if any of you have doubted, you know, maybe you're here today and you've doubted the Bible. My whole goal today is to challenge you. Is it possible man just wrote this? Is it possible that all these prophecies being fulfilled in Jesus, in the line that was preserved, in the lineage of Jesus Christ, just the lineage of Jesus Christ proves to me he is the promised one from God, and only God could have orchestrated the history to make it happen. Man could not have done so. And so I'm going to trust my Redeemer. I'm going to believe in him, trust in him. I love his grace and his mercy that he showed throughout the history so that we could know that no matter what we've done, whatever sin we've committed, whatever life we've led, even in rebellion against him, we can be forgiven until the day he takes us home. Amen? Let's stand and pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you, God, that we have not been left as orphans. That when you took Jesus, you left your word and you've left the Holy Spirit, and God, we can tell from your written word that you are God of gods and King of kings and Lord of lords, and there is no other God, and that we can know the truth. God, help us to walk in that truth. Help us to embrace the truth and be used of you to help others that are still believing a lie. And God, we stand in awe, especially as Christmas time approaches, that you did so love us, you sent Jesus, that we could be forgiven of sin. And I pray that if there's anybody here who has never experienced your forgiveness and never truly bowed the knee and humbled themselves as David and Rahab and Ruth and others did, that have lived lives of sins in the Scriptures, that God, you would just help them to truly come to you humbly and to let you be the Lord of their life and to follow and serve and worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh.
And then there's nothing else that can make us righteous. There's nothing else that can buy us back, redeem us from this world. And I just hope that's more than just a song. I find myself around the house just singing it all the time. Nothing but the blood of Jesus washed away my sin. And I just am so thankful. I'm so thankful that you've taken the time of your day to come and just hear about the things of the Word, to fellowship with one another, to get out of the world and the world system long enough to just get, you know, for me, it's always a recalibration. Just shake my head and like, reality is, our Jesus is coming again. He's going to take us home to be with Him, and the rest of this world stuff is just this mirage that tries to mess with my mind all week long. And may God help you to be set free from that mirage. God bless you. Keep you in His care this week. In Jesus' name.